Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And the title of my message this morning is Me Plus God Equals Enough. And I think maybe that's enough. I think I could just stop right now. If we could meditate on that title and get a hold of it. Do you believe it? You plus God is enough. That's what I want to talk about. And I have a thesis. I'll share it with you at the end of the message. But last week, Perry Hogan was our guest speaker from Trinity Church, and he shared a message entitled, Don't Panic, Be Patient. And he preached from 1 Samuel chapter 13, a story about when Israel got its first king was King Saul. And Saul was only in the second year of his reign. He had only been king for just over a year. And he was confronted one day with this profoundly difficult situation. The same thing that's probably going to happen to you at some point in your life, probably has already happened to you, same thing that's going to happen to me, because we live in a broken world and difficult situations happen, right? Difficult things happen. So in these days, kings would battle, and this king would attack that king to take over the land, you know, to conquer the other king. So Saul is in this position, and he realizes and finds out that this Philistine army, this pagan nation, is poised against him and coming to attack. And Saul at the time had about 3,000 men in his army. Well, that's a pretty good army, right? But guess what? The Philistine army was way, 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 way bigger, okay? So we come to this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 13. It says, verse 5, the Philistines recruited a mighty army of 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and so many soldiers that they were as thick as the sand along the seashore. I mean, a mighty, huge army, right? So verse 6, when the men of Israel saw the vast mass of enemy troops, they lost their nerve entirely. And I color-coded that for a reason. So Israel sees how huge this army is. Like 3,000 guys, we don't have a chance here. They saw the vast mass of the enemy troops. They lost their nerve, not just a little bit, right? Like, we're a little shaken. They lost their nerve entirely. And so what do? They flee. So they tried to hide in caves and thickets and coverts among the rocks and even in tombs and cisterns. What a bummer. It's like if you're the king, you're leading your army, and you turn around, and everybody's running the other way. Verse 7, some of them crossed the Jordan River and escaped to the land of Gad and Gilead. Meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and those who were with him trembled with fear at what awaited them. So this is a pretty difficult situation, right? And this is when Saul makes his big, big mistake. He makes a critical error because basically he panics. And I guess that's the etymology of Perry's title last week, which was, don't panic, be patient. So he basically panics, and instead of waiting for God in the situation, he sees this thing unfolding. It's looming large, so he takes matters into his own hands. And by the way, one of the things that I thought Perry said last week in his message that was really good is he basically said something like, your difficult situation is going to reveal who you really are when the going gets tough. He was like talking about, oh, it's easy to go to church and easy to clap your hands and sing the songs and say, praise you, Lord, you know, praise God. It's easy to do all that stuff, but it's a different matter entirely when it comes time to walk the walk. when you're not looking at church and the worship band and raising your hands, but you're looking at a massive throng of enemy who's descended upon you, about to consume you, then it's maybe harder to praise God. Well, you see, the prophet Samuel in this day, the nation was being guided by the prophet Samuel. He was like God's man, the prophet on earth. And so God would convey his wisdom, his guidance through the prophet. And so this is a very important thing to understand, the importance of your relationship with the prophet. So if you were the king and you were trying to make a decision or figure something out, or if you were going to go to battle against that other king, you would always consult the prophet, bring the prophet of God in. Does God want us to do this? What does the Lord say? Should we pray? Then the prophet would give the guidance. The prophet would bring forth the wisdom of God, the guidance of God, the will of God. And the prophet would make sacrifices to the Lord. And the Lord would say, do this, do that, go to the right, go to the left. So you better not move without the prophet. You better not decide, you know, leave the prophet over there and I'll decide should we go into battle. I will make my own sacrifices. I don't need the prophet. And so this is what Saul does. You see, in 1 Samuel 13:8, Samuel, who was the prophet, had clearly given an instruction to King Saul. Samuel had told Saul earlier to wait 7 days for his arrival. Don't do anything before I get back in 7 days, then I'll tell you what to do. But when he did, he still didn't come. Apparently Samuel was running a little bit late. It was the seventh day. Don't you wonder why God does that? Why does God always wait till the end, you know? Like, Lord, could you show up at 3 p.m. instead of waiting till midnight, you know? So when the prophet didn't show up and Saul's troops were rapidly slipping away, right? They're running to the caves and the crevices. He decided that he would make the sacrifice and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. See, this is the equivalent of him taking things into his own hands. It's the equivalent of him taking charge. I have an idea. I'll make my own sacrifices. In other words, he's forcing what he wants to happen. I'll make a sacrifice to God, essentially to get God's blessing, and then I'm going into battle. Like, he didn't wait for the prophet. In so doing, he clearly disobeyed the instructions of Samuel. Or said another way, here's a way that I thought of it. In the verbiage of today's title, instead of me plus God equals enough, Saul decides me plus me is enough. Like, God, where are you? So I'll take over. I'll put my own plan into action. Good luck with that. So it reminded me just a little bit there. We see this happen over and over again in different stories in the Bible. Remember the story of Abraham and Sarah. God had promised that Abraham, you will be the father of many nations and you're going to have these sons. Well, it ends up he's 100 years old, his wife is 90 years old, and an angel of the Lord comes and reminds him, one day you're going to be the father of many nations. And he laughs. Abraham thought to himself, can a man who is 100 years old, his seed is dead, be the father of anyone? And his wife is 90? So what had happened earlier, Abraham and Sarah hatched what I would call a kind of a flesh plan. Well, God hasn't showed up, so maybe we'll relinquish me plus God equals enough, maybe me plus me. So they hatched their own plan. Sarah comes up with this idea. Maybe here's how God wants to do it. Maybe you should go into my maidservant Hagar and have a baby with her. Maybe that's how God wants us to have the baby. So you know the story. It becomes a big mess. And that baby right there became the father of Islam. Like, dude, Abraham, you made a big mistake here. So in my estimation, Saul made this critical miscalculation when he took things into his own hands when the going got tough. And Saul should have known better. He should have known better than this based upon the history of Israel and the handiwork of God throughout the years of God leading this people. And Saul knew the stories of Israel, of all these things that God had done. So I picked just three examples to share with you in the way of review that illustrate this principle of our title today, me plus God equals enough. So the first one is Israel at the Red Sea. And I have a picture there. That's Pharaoh's army descending upon Israel. They're camped against the Red Sea, right? Kind of like when Saul looks up and here comes the Midianites. The army is so big, it's a vast, they look like the sands of the seashore. So one day Israel finds himself in this difficult situation, just like King Saul did. After 400 years of captivity in Egypt, God leads them out of Egypt through Moses. And as the situation unfolds, they end up in big trouble because God leads them to the Red Sea and they turn around and look. In the meantime, Pharaoh has a change of heart and decides to go after Israel and kill them. So Israel looks, here comes Pharaoh and all his chariots descending upon them. It says, we're in Exodus chapter 14. I'm going to show you several verses here. Verse 9, Pharaoh's entire cavalry, horses, chariots, and charioteers was used in the chase. And the Egyptian army overtook the people of Israel as they were camped beside the shore. I put that in blue for a reason. Just that line is important because I saw something this week that I don't remember ever seeing. And I think it's an intriguing concept. Just remember that for a minute. Israel was camped beside the shore at the Red Sea. Okay? Verse 10, as the Egyptian army approached, the people of Israel saw them far in the distance, speeding after them, and they were terribly frightened and cried out to the Lord to help them. So they're having the same response that Saul's men had, fear and fright, right? But I noticed something interesting about this situation, that God had actually led his people. He actually told them, position them. I want you to go here and camp by the shore, okay? I'll prove it to you. If we go back just a few verses earlier, Exodus 14, verse 1, Jehovah now instructed Moses, tell the people to turn toward the sea and camp along the shore. I want you to camp in that spot. For Pharaoh will think those Israelites are trapped now between the desert and the sea. And once again, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will chase after you. I have planned this to gain great honor and glory over Pharaoh and all his armies, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So what did Israel do? They obeyed God. So they camped where they were told. God told us to camp by the shore. They obeyed. They camped where God told them to camp. And about 15 minutes later, they look up and here comes the Pharaohs, the chariots to kill them. So isn't that ironic? So I kind of saw it like almost like God baiting a trap. And Israel was the bait. God wanted to draw Pharaoh into this trap, so he positions Israel in this impossible situation. Do you see what I'm saying here? So it reminded me of something else that Perry said in his message last week, and there might be different ways to say this, but I'm illustrating it this way with four principles, okay? And I'm talking about the bad situation in your life. You're in a bad, bad situation now. In the verbiage of Saul, the Midianites are as thick as the sand on the seashore, and they're coming to get you. In the metaphor of Israel at the Red Sea, you're trapped between the sea and Pharaoh. So you have some kind of a bad situation. Does anybody here have a bad situation going on in your life? I see that hand. At least a couple of you do. So this hopefully applies to somebody. Okay, principle one. Isn't it interesting? God does not always prevent it. And I wish I could report something different. I wish I could. We become Christians, and that means that now we're protected. God won't let anything bad ever happen to his people. It just, if I was God, I think I maybe would set it up that way. But I'm not God. And my understanding of who God is, it's not the way God set this thing up. God does not always prevent bad things from happening in our lives. Number two, sometimes God allows it. God allows bad things to happen. And here's the interesting one, number three, that I would advocate. And by the way, I think I can prove this biblically in many different ways, many different passages. Some Christians would say, oh, God would never arrange something bad to happen. God made that bad thing happen. I disagree. Sometimes God arranges the difficult situation. Not just that he didn't prevent it, not just that he allowed it, but he made it happen. He wanted it to happen. God told them, I want you to go camp by the shore, knowing that that would put them in this horrible position about 15 minutes later. Like, wait a minute, God, you did that. You put me in this situation. Well, God had a purpose, right? God's doing some things sometimes that we might not always see or understand. But then Perry said, but either way, God uses it. Whether God let it happen or God made it happen, don't matter. God's purposes are going to be accomplished one way or the other. Is that right? So God's doing his God thing. And we just got to trust the Lord. So what did the people do? They look up. Here comes Pharaoh's armies. What did the people do? Well, unfortunately, most of them responded the very same way that Saul and his armies responded. They were gripped with fear. They threw up their hands. They were filled with doubt and fear. Look at this, Exodus 14, verse 11 through 12. And they turned against Moses. So that's a common tendency. First thing you do when the going gets tough, get mad at the leader. Dude, it's your fault. You got us into this mess. And they were whining. That was intriguing to me because I never knew before this week. I read this. I didn't realize that God's people whined. I never knew that. I've never heard any Christians whine. I'm being a little sarcastic.
Really? Really?
You know why I know who I'm pointing at? Tony. Because I whine all the time, I promise you. When like we get to heaven, maybe God will have a room. Say, Tony, come here. I'm going to show you a highlights reel. This is all the times that you were whining instead of trusting me. And God will show me, you know. Will God do that to us in heaven? I don't. So God's people are whining. And they say, have you brought us out here to die in the desert? Because there weren't enough graves in Egypt. Why did you make us leave Egypt? Isn't this what we told you while we were slaves? Leave us alone. We said it would be better to be slaves in Egypt than to be dead in the wilderness. So the people are not handling this situation well. So what does Moses do? How is Moses going to handle it? And I'm so proud of Moses. Whatever he has going on here is pretty awesome. We see why God called him and made him the leader, because he had the strength and the wisdom and the equilibrium to hold it together. He had something going on with him and God that was solid, where he could lead the people through this profoundly difficult situation. Or said another way, Moses was trying to say to the people, don't you realize the title of Tony's sermon this morning? We got God on our side. Yeah, there's all those chariots. They're coming. But we've got God. And me plus God equals enough. So let's see what God has up his sleeve here. So a little bit later, and we're still in Exodus 14. So Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Just stand where you are and watch. I put that in red because I just want you to remember that, because I'm going to reference it back in a minute. He said, just stand still and watch what God's going to do. And you will see the wonderful way the Lord will rescue you today. The Egyptians you are looking at, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad that God fights for you? The Lord will fight for you, and you won't need to lift a finger. Praise be to God. So,
what version is that?
It's either, I think it's the Message or the Living Bible. I'm not sure, one of the two. So this was one of the scriptures that I was claiming some years ago. You guys know the story when Sherry and I were in our lawsuit. And the lawsuit was very unjust. And we were innocent and we knew it. It's like, I've done so many stupid things in my life where I deserve what I get. Like, sue me over something I deserve. That would make sense. But I'm getting sued over something I'm innocent, you know. So this is a scripture that God gave me. Don't be afraid. Stand where you are and watch. You will see the wonderful way the Lord will rescue you. The Lord's going to fight for you. So I just was claiming that. God, will you fight on our behalf? Will you fight for us, God? The attorney that was perpetrating this lawsuit against suing us for $400,000 was Steve Kozlowski. So Sherry and I prayed. We unleashed God on Steve Kozlowski. It's like, dude, you're suing the wrong people. And at the end of it all, the lawsuit lasted over 2 years, and he works on commission, right? These guys get paid if they win, typically a third. So if they'd have won $400,000, he'd get at least a third. How much would that be? Like 150, 135 or something. So when we won, it's like, I was so delighted that guy worked for 2 years for nothing, you know? Like, is that bad that I felt that feeling, and I know you're not, like, supposed to gloat when your enemy fails, you know?
We'll pray for you, Tom.
Yeah. I'll take all the praying I can get. So, just for the fun of it, I want to show you one more verse. See where we're at, verse 13 and 14? This next verse is very intriguing, and I'll bet you it says something that maybe most Christians, you never thought that would even be in the Bible. And I think it's significant theology. There's a place for this wisdom of God. Now, so Moses telling the people, don't be afraid. God's going to fight. Just watch what's going to happen. And so the next verse, what does God say? Then the Lord said to Moses, quit praying and get moving, forward march. Like, go into the sea. Isn't it interesting that there comes a time where God would say to his people, don't pray. Quit praying. It's time for action. That's interesting to me. Like, sometimes you can pray too much. It's time to do something. It's time to get moving. So, you know the rest of the story, right? God shows up. God opens the sea. God makes a way when there is no way. And the people cross the sea, and then Pharaoh tries to follow, and the seas close on Pharaoh, and God wins the day. God was faithful. God did exactly what Moses told the people. You will see the wonderful way that the Lord will rescue you this day, because the Lord's going to fight for you, and you don't have to lift a finger. Praise be to God. So my second example is taken. Now remember, I'm just showing a couple examples here that affirm the principle, me plus God equals enough. This helps us understand how Saul blew it. He forgot me plus God equals enough, and he switched tracks onto the me plus me equals enough. So we come to the story of Gideon. Gideon's army of 300 defeats the Midianites, the same troops that were coming against King Saul later. Guess how many Midianites there were? 135,000. And Gideon has an army of 32,000. That's pretty good, 32,000. But they're up against an army of 135,000. So not very good odds. In the natural, you guys don't have a chance. You're already going to lose this battle. And so what does God do? God shows up and says to Gideon, by the way, you've got too many troops, 32,000. I don't want you to go into this battle with 32,000. That's too many troops, because when you guys win, you're going to take the credit and say, look how awesome we are. We 32,000, we beat 135,000. You're going to take the credit. So I want you to dwindle your troops down. So tell the troops. And so Gideon stands in front of his 32,000 men. By the way, how many of them do you think were afraid? Because they knew they're up against a big 135,000. So Gideon says, anybody here who's afraid, you can go home. Guess how many left? 25,000. No. 22,000 left. So they went from 32,000 troops down to 10,000 troops. So now the odds are even worse. And then God comes to visit Gideon, and God says, by the way, Gideon, you still have too many. I don't want you to go into this battle with 10,000 guys. That's too many. So take them down to the creek and tell them to get a drink of water. And all the guys that just stoop down and get a drink of water, tell them to go home. And the guys that get down and they lap water in their hands, so they're watching and they drink like this, keep those guys. So guess how many drank water the right way? 300. So now Gideon is down to 300 men, and God says, okay, these are the odds I like. 300 against 135,000. So you know what you better have going here? You better have going this kingdom formula, me plus God is enough. Because the me part, we know, can't do this. So if the God part's there, then it becomes enough, you see. So God says the weirdest thing. He says to Gideon, you're going to win this battle, not with weapons and swords. You're going to win the battle. I thought to do a message sometime and call it TNT. Like, you know, TNT, that's dynamite. It's very powerful, right? TNT. With trumpets and torches. That's how we're going to win this battle. So here's what I want you to do. We've got 300 men, so it's the middle of the night. The Midianites are in this valley, 135,000. So divide your 300 men into three troops, 100, 100, 100. Put 100 on the south end of the canyon. Put 100 on the west end. Put 100 over here. So surround the Midianites with these three, 100, 100, 100. And at the appointed time, I want all of you to blow your trumpets and light your torches. And then watch what God's going to do. So we come to this scripture, Judges chapter 7. It was just after midnight, and the change of guards when Gideon and the 100 men with him crept to the outer edge of the camp of Midian. Suddenly they blew their trumpets, and they broke their clay jars so that their torches blazed in the night. Then the other 200 of his men did the same, blowing the trumpets in the right hand and holding the flaming torches in the left hand, and they all shouted, "For the Lord and for Gideon." Then they just stood and watched. Remember I told you, remember this story from the Red Sea? I put in red. I said, remember that. I'm going to reference it. Moses told the people, don't be so uptight. God's in control. Just stand and watch what the Lord's going to do. God's going to deliver you. God's going to fight for you. Moses told the people at the Red Sea, stand and watch. Isn't it interesting that Gideon had the same experience? They just stood and watched as the whole vast army, the vast enemy army, began rushing around in panic, shouting and running away. For in the confusion, the Lord caused the enemy troops to begin fighting and killing each other from one end of the camp to the other. So God somehow causes this confusion to come on the Midianites, and the 135,000 guys start fighting each other, and they're killing each other. And our 300 guys are standing there watching the battle. Praise be to God. So just the fun of it, I'll throw this in for free. It's a little bit dark. I hope we can see it, but it's a little kid's version of the Gideon story. Take a look. Thank you. So that proves it. Me plus God is enough. And that brings me to my third metaphor of this principle. And I want to bring attention to the timing of this. Wait a minute. No, I'm wrong. Well, I'm going to rush ahead. I've got too much sermon. My third example is Samson's revenge on the Philistines. Remember the story of Samson? Samson was an interesting person. He was a judge of Israel, and he was a very imperfect man, and he had a moral weakness. He had an issue with the ladies. He was a ladies' man, and the ladies kept messing him up. Yeah, that's a better way to say it. In other words, it was his fault, not the lady's fault, right? Okay. All who agree, raise your hand. So he ends up, he was a Nazirite, and he was anointed by God, and he got his strength from his long hair, because his hair had never been cut since the day he had been born. And through a series of events, he falls in love with this woman named Delilah, and she squeezes the secret of his strength out of him. It's my hair. So while he's sleeping in the middle of the night, she tells the secret, and the guards come in and they cut his hair, so he loses his strength. And so the Philistines finally capture Samson, and they gouge out his eyes, and they throw him in jail. And they make him tread this corn mill like a donkey. You hook a donkey on this thing and go around, and it grinds the corn. So they're making Samson work like a slave. They've captured their nemesis. But they make one critical mistake. Do you know what it is? His hair starts growing. Slow but sure. And about the time his hair's kind of getting just long enough to start getting some power back, this scene happens, Judges 16. So Samson was brought from the prison. He was made to stand at the center of the temple between the two pillars supporting the roof. Samson said to the boy who was leading him by the hand, "Place my hands against the two pillars. I want to rest them." By then, the temple was completely filled with people. The five Philistine leaders were there, as well as 3,000 people in the balconies who were watching Samson and making fun of him. Then Samson prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord Jehovah, remember me again. Please strengthen me one more time, so that I may pay back the Philistines for the loss of at least one of my eyes." Then Samson pushed against the pillars with all his might. "Let me die with the Philistines," he prayed. And the temple crashed down upon the Philistine leaders and all the people. So those he killed at the moment of his death were more than those he had killed during his entire lifetime. So Samson is another profound example of this principle: me plus God is enough. And one thought that I had this morning about this story that I think is interesting is how Samson glorified God the way he died. In his death, he served God. Even in his death, God used his death. And I think that's kind of intriguing. It makes me think of the martyrs. Like, did you ever think of that? That even the way you die, maybe God could use to accomplish some kingdom purpose that's extravagant. Even our death, we can surrender to God. We can commit to God. The way I die belongs to you, God. And I pray that you can use even my death for your purposes. And then my fourth and final example is David and Goliath. And I want you to realize the timing of this, because now we've circled back, full circle, back to King Saul. Remember where I started the message? King Saul was facing these Midianite army that looked like the sands of the seashore. So his 3,000 men are fleeing away. So Saul decides to take matters into his own hands. And right about that time emerges the story of David and Goliath. And you guys know the story. Goliath was this beast of a man, the Philistine giant, their champion, and he was taunting the men of Israel, and the men of Israel were so scared. And as this story is unfolding, one day this boy David comes to the battle line to bring his brothers some lunch. And David says this, you know, who is this Philistine to mock the armies of the living God? So David says in verse 32 to King Saul, "Don't worry about a thing," David told him. "I'll take care of this Philistine." And notice Saul's response. See, Saul still didn't get it. He still hadn't figured out God's formula. Me plus God is enough. David had it figured out. David was like, "Yeah, there's just me, but I've got God. And me plus God is enough. So don't worry about this Philistine. I'm going to take care of it." And Saul responds in verse 33, "Don't be ridiculous," Saul replied. "How can a kid like you fight a man like him? You're only a boy, and he's been in the army since he was a boy." So Saul still is on the wrong wavelength. He still doesn't understand this kingdom principle, me plus God is enough. So it's as if God is saying to Saul, "You don't get it, dude. So I'm going to provide a living example for you to illustrate to you the kind of king I wanted you to be. Watch what this boy does. When he's in a difficult situation, he trusts me. He doesn't take it into his own hands and try to do it his way." And so David goes forth to face the giant. And it's quite a story, but I just selected a couple verses here. Verse 45. David shouted in reply, "You come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of the armies of heaven and of Israel." See what David's formula was? Me and God. You come to me with your swords and spears. That's what you're fighting. I'm coming to you with God. Me and God. And me and God is enough. I come to you in the name of the Lord of the armies of heaven and of Israel, the very God whom you have defiled. Today, the Lord will conquer you. See, David didn't presume to say, "I'm going to conquer you today." David's confidence was in the Lord. "Today, the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." Praise be to God. So I come to my conclusion, and my conclusion is this. When Saul was facing the Philistine army, he should have known the formula, me plus God is enough. Because when Israel was at the Red Sea, trapped between the sea and Pharaoh, through the leadership of Moses, the people saw, me plus God is enough. When Gideon was facing a vast army of 135,000 with 300 men, God demonstrated to Israel once again, me plus God is enough. When Samson was captured by the Philistines, God provided another important lesson to Israel. Me plus God is enough. And when David was facing Goliath, God showed his people once again, me plus God is enough. So that brings me to my thesis this morning, with which I close. And my thesis is this. Me plus God equals enough. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word, and I pray that we take this message to heart. I pray that you would strengthen our faith, O God. Because I'm pretty sure that every one of us is going to need this lesson. Because every one of us, just like Saul and just like Israel at the sea, just like Gideon, just like Samson, just like David, we're going to come to these places in our life where we look up and there is a metaphorical vast army that's coming, descending upon us to destroy us. It's going to feel like we're outnumbered and we don't have a chance. And at that place right there, we've got a decision. Do we take it into our own hands? Or do we run to God? Do we really believe that me plus God is enough? Lord, I'm quite sure there's people in this congregation right now who are facing some difficulties. In fact, I know that it's true. And I just pray that every person here would be encouraged, that they have you, Lord. They have God. They have the name of Jesus that we sang about. Lord, increase our faith, strengthen our faith. Help us to believe that you are enough, Lord. I just thank you for the opportunity to be in church today, to fellowship with one another, to learn from your word, to learn from the Holy Spirit, to encourage each other, to minister to one another, to edify one another. Lord, and to partake of Holy Communion this morning with thanksgiving, we're grateful for this cracker and this juice. Not because it's a cracker and juice, but because of what it represents. The broken body, the shed blood of our Savior, and what it accomplished for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. So we're grateful for communion. I pray that this holy meal would nourish us, nourish our hearts, nourish our inward man, nourish our faith, strengthen our faith, strengthen our devotion, our commitment, our love for you, God. So we just say that you're awesome, God, and we say that we love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.